think I mentioned to you in the opening service of this series of meetings that I was not much given to preliminary remarks. And I guess I've proven that. I just dawned on me tonight. I've said practically nothing. I just get up and start preaching. But it's either a good or a bad habit, but it's the way I am accustomed to doing, and it's a little difficult for me to do it any other way. But as I sat there and thought about the meeting, the progress thus far, and the wonderful association that I'm enjoying with you, I felt that I had been unkind, and I really needed to let you know that I do and truly appreciate it, appreciate your hospitality. Certainly appreciate Brother Bell's wonderful way of helping me make connections, get around. He's just been splendid in that and many other respects. You have reason to be thankful for the blessings that you enjoy here in this congregation. And if you just got around a lot and visited a whole lot of congregations all over the country where possibly that is not so, certainly in some of them it is not so, they don't have that feeling, you'd appreciate what you have. I don't mean by that that there aren't some very fine congregations, because I think one of the things that I appreciate most of all about the type of work that I have been doing for a number of years is the opportunity to meet and to know people. I'm not one of those fellows that just has to be in a crowd all the time. In fact, I rather like to have some time to myself. Almost have to do that. I've been writing articles, preliminary articles, for the next month's plain talk while I've been here. Just scratching out ideas and planning, and then when I go as far as I can go with one subject, stick it back, work on another one. I think I've worked on about three so far. It takes a lot of planning to get it done. But you've been very understanding in that, too, and I would be unkind not to mention it. I really appreciate you, and I wish for you the very best in the future. I want to talk with you for a while tonight about the congregation. I want to discuss the church in this limited sense, and the word church is used in this sense. The word church is used, for example, by Jesus Christ in the 16th chapter of Matthew, where he says, on this rock I will build my church, when obviously he's talking about the whole thing. Talking about that great body of people, the saints, the called out ones, the saints that walk with him in light, those who have come into fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, and he groups them in the word church. The Ephesian letter is directed, well, I'm inclined to think entirely with reference to the church in its universal sense. And it speaks of the whole family in heaven and in earth. Sort of puts the whole thing together in that designation. Certainly when it says to him be glory in the church, it's talking about in this relationship, the whole business, all those who have come to God in Christ. But the word church is also used in a more limited sense. It is not to be confused simply with the plurality of Christians either. In the 18th chapter of Matthew, beginning with the 15th verse, Jesus says, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Well, there's two brothers together. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more. Now you've got three or four brethren together, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. Now, if you just stop and think a moment, this within itself proves that one brother is not the church. I've heard that said sometimes. Well, since the church is made up of saints, then one saint, that's the church. Well, that won't work. In the first place, the word church is a collective noun. It's a word like team. And there's no such thing as a one-man team. One man cannot congregate. There's just no one to do that. There is no one-man team. Then the second place, you've got a plurality of saints here. And you've got them all working on the same thing. But it's not the church. tell it to the church, that comes on down the line. So there is a sense in which the church is regarded as an entity, and incidentally, a sense in which it can hear, tell it to the church, the church would have to hear. And if he will not hear the church would have to be able to speak. There's a way in which this entity may receive information and impart information. That's church in its limited sense. Then in the Philippian letter, we have a letter addressed, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Now, if you put a period there and just stop, you'd have the church in its universal or general sense. But it doesn't stop there. To all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. That puts a kind of a geographic limitation on it. But I think we'll see as we study it further that it is not strictly limited by geography, and yet here is a place where he's talking about the saints in a given spot in Philippi. Then it goes further. With the bishops, that's episkopos, the overseers, and deacons, that's diakonos, that's servants. Now you're seeing a group of saints in Philippi, and this group of saints have some among them who are overseers, and some among them who are servants, servants of the church. I remember in the Roman letter, 16th chapter, that Phoebe was a servant of the church at Cenchrea. Now, I don't know what Phoebe did, and I do not believe that the word deacon, for that matter, that the word elder or overseer, either of those words, are used in an official sense. It's not a hierarchy of any kind. But there are functions that must be performed by some in certain situations where overseeing is demanded. That suggests some sort of a teamwork. And where someone must act on behalf of the team. There's your servants. Servant of the church. So we've got here a clear indication of church used in a limited sense. And used in the sense of a team, a group of saints that function collectively. In the 4th chapter of the Philippian letter, by going into the grammar just a little bit, it's a little bit technical, but not so much that it can't be pretty easily understood, we've got the word church very clearly referred to as a team that does something. He says, verse 15, this is Philippians 4:15, now ye Philippians, now the pronoun ye is plural. If we took the Greek language here and considered it in the Greek, it's a plural word. Philippians, that's obviously plural. Know. Now, we don't make so much out of that in English, but the verb know itself may be singular or plural. And here, this word indicates a plurality. Ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church. Now, with the word church, all of that plurality is pulled into one. Ye Philippians, that's plural. But when he says, ye Philippians know that no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only, he pulls that plurality into a singular. For the word communicated here is a singular verb. The word church being singular, it takes a singular verb. Here, as I say, a little bit of a technical point, but here very clearly indicating that saints may be considered as one, and as one may do something communicated with Paul as concerning giving and receiving. They sent something to Paul. Now, we could spend further time on that, but I'm going to just say that that will suffice as proof that God's Word recognizes and approves of saints working together as a team. We'll have more to say about it, but we'll have to stop there. In fact, I wouldn't take time even to do that if it were not for the fact that some, and to this day there are still a few, who have questioned whether saints should even work together as a team or not. Well, I think it's clearly indicated here, and, of course, in many other ways. Then that raises some questions about the boundaries of the church. What sort of a limitation or boundary is put on such a thing as a local church? Well, I suggested that the word Philippi, and you Philippians know, those saints in Philippi, suggested somewhat of a geographic limitation, but that is not a strict thing. I remember that when Saul, later called Paul, was converted, and after about 3 years in Arabia and back in Damascus, he went to Jerusalem. He essayed to join himself to the disciples, and they would not receive him. They were afraid of him. He was there geographically, but they wouldn't receive him for a time. He wasn't a part of them. I remember in 3 John, the 9th and 10th verses, how Diotrephes cast out of the church somebody. They were there physically, geographically, but they were not considered a part of the church. And I want to take a moment to look at some things about that statement in 3 John and one in another passage that I think will be helpful. Maybe I'd better gear up here before I get into that. In this passage in 3 John, we have this sort of setup. Here were some saints, and God, through John, told those saints what he wanted them to do. John said, and I'll not bother to read this because we're going to need our time tonight every way that we can get it. John said in his letter to Gaius and to the brethren there that it was his intention as an apostle, he was instructing them to help brethren who traveled that way. That they went out preaching the word, and they should be encouraged and helped on their way. But he says, Diotrephes, now one of these brethren, we'll have to make him fat here some way so we can tell the difference. Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence, would not receive us. Said he wouldn't pay attention to what I said. He neither received those brethren, and those that would receive them. Now that indicated that some of those brethren there wanted to do what John said to do. They that would receive them, he forbade it. And he cast them out of the church. Now here's what I want you to see. In order to be a member of the church, we discussed this last night, each of these people here had to have fellowship with God. We come into fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. We maintain that fellowship by walking in the light. 1 John 1, 7, 8, 9, 10, so on. Point that out to us. That God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We say that we have fellowship with God, with him, and walk in darkness, we lie, do not the truth. But that if we do walk in the light, we have fellowship. In other words, he points out that fellowship with God is established by doing what God tells us to do, walking in the light of his truth. And we maintain that fellowship by continuing that walk. But now here's a fellow that wanted to do what John told him to do. And because he wanted to do what John told him to do, that is what God wanted him to do, I think I'm correct in saying that he maintained his fellowship with God, but he was separated in his fellowship from those brethren. Through Diotrephes' influence, this man was cast out of the church. Now, Diotrephes and these brethren couldn't cast him out of the church universal. The church universal simply that relationship that individuals have with God and Christ. This man maintained his relationship with God and Christ because he was desirous of doing exactly what God, through John, told him to do. But he was cast out of the church. Which church? Well, it had to be local. Somebody said, well, they can't do that. Well, they did it anyhow. It said they cast him out of the church. They did it, whether they should have done it or not. And then, of course, there's another example just like that over in 1 Corinthians, just like it, only it's different. Over in 1 Corinthians, you've got brethren there who are in fellowship with God, the church of God which is at Corinth, but one of those brethren over there at 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 5, was an incestuous man. Guilty of a type of fornication which they said was not so much named even among the Gentiles. But what happened? Well, when this man
becomes an incestuous man, when he gives his life over to such heinous immoralities as that, he severs his relationship with God. But these brethren didn't sever a relationship with him. They kept their relationship. That's why Paul was writing them. That's why he criticized them. He says, "Ye have not rather mourned. You're puffed up. You have not rather mourned that this one that has so done this deed might be taken away from among you." They maintained fellowship with someone whose fellowship with God had been severed by virtue of the fact that he was no longer walking in the light. While over here, these people severed relationship with a man whose relationship with God was maintained. I think it's clear that there's two kinds of fellowship here before us. There's fellowship that we have with God. Brother Morton calls this perpendicular, I think, or vertical. Maybe that's the word he used. And he calls this horizontal fellowship. Of course, that's just an arbitrary use of term. But maybe I'll help you to understand it. I don't suppose he might not borrow the words if using it. But the point is, it's clear. These people were, in the first place, in fellowship with God. They established a fellowship with God by rendering obedience to the Lord, submitting themselves to Him, giving themselves to Him in humble, obedient faith. But some of them became unfaithful. Now, in the case of Diotrephes and the brethren in 3 John, Diotrephes so influenced the brethren that they went along with him in doing something that was contrary to what the Apostle John said they should have done. And they cast out of their number, cast out of the church, it says, the ones who wanted to do what John told them to do. The very opposite is found in Corinth. They kept in their number somebody that had no right to be kept there, but they kept them anyhow. Now that just clearly shows you that there are two different kinds of fellowship involved in church and in church work, and that if we get the lesson from these passages by that which is approved and disapproved, that the fellowship with God, this joint relationship that we have with God, is the more important. It must take precedence over the other. I tried to point that out in our lesson last night using a different way of going about it. If all the brethren in the world, if all the brethren got together and they decided by unanimous vote that I was no account and they ought to have nothing to do with me, they wouldn't speak to me on the street, cross the street to get away from me. They just absolutely have nothing to do with that term. All the brethren decide that. But if God says, "Oh, he's all right, he's doing what I want him to do," they would not keep me out of heaven. They couldn't change that at all. They can't affect that. You can take all the brethren in the world, you can take a whole convoy or convention of all the elders and all the preachers in the world. They can all say thumbs down on terms, but as long as God said thumbs up, that's what counts. That's important. I don't mean that I'd be happy about that, but let's look at it the other way. If all the brethren in the world got together, had a big convention, $500 a plate, put big banners up across the street, Turner's the greatest man that ever walked the face of the earth. God said, "No, not to me, he isn't." Not only would they not help my position, they might hinder it, because I'd get all puffed up and think, "Well, if all the brethren think that highly of me, I must be all right. I'm sure it'll be okay." But unless God says, "You're okay," all those brethren can't change us. I want that to sink in. Because when we start talking about the local church, we are talking about a relationship that is established among brethren and that depends on the judgment, the human, fallible judgment of those brethren as to whom we accept and as to whom we reject in that fellowship. Don't you forget that. You say, "Well, what do you mean reject and accept?" I mean that before you can be a member of a congregation, while you may not have a Philadelphia lawyer draw up the papers, and it may not be a formal thing, but there is a tacit acceptance or rejection that takes place. Brethren come together as members of a local church, a congregation, by agreement. The agreement of brethren, based on their human and fallible judgment, brings a person into a congregation. Oh, I know we've thrown fits about the Baptist saying, join the church. But the error in talking about joining the church, something that men could do, is when you're talking about the church in its universal sense, when you're talking about the relationship to God. When you have become a member of the body of Christ, and you have a proper and acceptable relationship with God, there yet remains an agreement on the part of the brethren for you to be a member here. You couldn't be a member here if the brethren here didn't want you to be. Did you ever think about that? They could just refuse to have anything to do with you. How could there be disfellowship if that's not so? And when you are accepted, it means that they have, at least in a tacit manner, approved of you. There was a time, years ago, I haven't seen this in a long time, well, I'm going to give away my age if I'm not careful. But there was a time back in earlier years, we'll put it that way, not the dark ages, when someone comes into a congregation, or maybe has just been baptized, or moves into a new locality, and they present themselves, say they'd like to be members of the congregation, and they'd stand, they'd have them stand, and the whole congregation would come around and shake hands with them. They used to call that extending to them the right hand of fellowship. I've seen it done three or four times. Earlier in my life, I haven't seen it done lately. Our congregations have grown, and I guess we've gotten away from that. Nothing wrong with it. They come around and shake hands with them. Let them know, yes, we're glad to have you. We want you. That's indicated here in this, well, in these passages. There was Diotrephes in that church where he was able to cast his influence. They cast out of the church somebody. You say, well, that was wrong. Oh, I know it was wrong. I'm not saying it was right. But they did it anyhow. It's something that could be done. But there are some brethren that kept a fellow. Yeah, but they shouldn't have kept him. But they did it anyhow. They did it anyhow. The will of those people was involved. And that's why Paul had to say to these brethren, you did wrong. You shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have kept it. And that's why John had to indicate in his letter to the Gaius that the Diotrephes did wrong. Separated themselves. The will of the people are involved. Let me give you a simple illustration about teamwork, and let's see how this works. Let's say that this stand here, I'd like to move that. I don't. I like to hide behind them, but I have known a few preachers like to get them out of the way, move them, clear off. Well, let's say that I want to move this out of the way, get it out of here. So I say, Royce, come up here and help me with this. And I, come on over. Jeff, y'all come up here and help me with this. Nobody moves. Come on, I need help. I can't do this by myself. Come on, somebody come up here and help me. Nobody comes. Okay? I don't have any teamwork on it. In order to have teamwork on that matter, I've got to have first a plurality. And second, they must agree to act as one. That's what it takes to make teamwork. I get them up here. Finally, somebody agrees to come. So I've got a plurality. They come up here. But one of them says, well, I'll tell you what, let's do. Royce says, let's just set it right down there. No, I said, no, well, I think it ought to go right over there. No, Jeff says, let's put it over there. Well, I've known some congregations like that. Nobody could agree on anything. Until there can be a common mind, we'll not act as one. This agreeing to act as one involves something else. We must accept a common mind. By that, I mean a mind common to us all. We must agree to act under one single direction or guidance. Now, this doesn't have to be any great formal thing. Somebody could say, well, let's just set it down there. Rest of us, yeah, it's all right. And that's all there is to it. We just, that is all it'd take. But you've got to reach that common mind. You don't have any teamwork without it. That's why in a football team, for example, they plan their plays, give them numbers and so on, so that when that number is called, it says we're going to play in a certain way. We're going to block to the right or block to the left or whatever, run out for a pass. But there must be agreement on the part of the players to act in keeping with that mind, not their own individual mind. If each player just says, well, I don't care what play they call, I'm going to do so-and-so. Each player's got his own idea about what he's going to do. And when the ball is snapped, he just does what he thinks he ought to do. He just plays it his way. There is no teamwork involved in that. And no usually much winning in that either. It's the same way with the congregation. That's one of the reasons for having overseers. That's one of the reasons for having shepherds. Shepherds of the flock, 1 Peter 5, shepherds feed. And the word feed there is not busco, it's not just shovel out the food, but it's look after, care for, guide. There are three different words used in the scriptures that may be translated rule, and all of which are applied to the overseers. One of them is hegeomai. It's found in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, I think about the 17th verse. Means leadership. Get up, be a leader. The other is proistomi. It's found in 1 Timothy 5. It's also in 1 Timothy 3, about if a man will not have to rule his own house. Proistomi is to stand before. To stand before. Similar to the idea of leadership. Then there's that word praemon that's used in 1 Peter 5, feed the flock which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, and so on, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre. Now that word is really a word that means to shepherd, to lead beside the still waters, to protect from the enemy, and so on. These words are all used with reference to a position of certain men in a congregation that would be in the position to make a common mind, to make reach decisions. Now, what kind of decisions? Well, they can't reach decisions that the Lord has already reached. We talk about a congregation being autonomous. That expression's used a lot. It's independent and autonomous. What do you mean by autonomous? Well, autos means self, and nomos means rule. You put those two words together, self-rule. Autonomous congregation is a congregation that rules itself. It doesn't go outside of its boundaries to get its rule. What kind of rule? Well, not rule with respect to, let's say, which day of the week shall we partake of the Lord's Supper, because we have no say in that matter. The Lord has already established that. Anything that the Lord has already established, any facet of the working and functioning of a congregation that's established by the divine rule, we have no place whatsoever in making our own rule along that line. It's only in those areas where it has been left to our judgment. For example, the first day of the week we meet together to break bread. What time? 8 o'clock? 9 o'clock? 10 o'clock? 11? 12? 1? 2? 3? Well, that's something we have to decide. Shall we leave it to everyone, just let everyone decide on his own? Well, no. There has to be one mind set up there to which all submit. Otherwise, there would be no teamwork. We wouldn't come at the same time. It's kind of like, suppose we had to paint the building. Well, everyone could just bring some paint and go to painting. Everybody just select the color you like. We'd get a nice psychedelic effect. But, of course, that's not the way we do that. We make some sort of decision about the matter. And even if we were all going to work together on the painting of it, there would be some decision reached. In the absence of elders, you still have to have that common mind. You can't function as a team without it. If you have no overseers duly appointed, then you're going to have another way of getting that common mind. But you've got to have it. You may come together in a general meeting and discuss it. You may have a business meeting of the men, or maybe various ways that you could do it. But you've got to do it. And that's not all. You've got a plurality of saints. They have agreed to act as one. They have accepted a common mind. Let's go back to our illustration here. We've got the men up here now, and we've agreed that it ought to go right over there. We're all in agreement on that. We would like to have it over there, but no one will lift. Did you ever know a congregation like that? They don't have any trouble agreeing about what to do. Nobody wants to do it. Let somebody else do it. No one will put the brawn into it. I agree. Yeah, that's right. That's where it ought to go, but I don't feel like lifting. So I just don't put anything into it. How does a congregation function when they have accepted a common mind? They need to act as one. Well, usually they do so by a treasury. They pool their means and or abilities. We usually do that by means of a medium of exchange. That's really what the treasury is. This stuff right here. We all as a team want to do something. So we began chipping in. One fellow chips in, another fellow chips in, another fellow chips in. What are we doing? Well, you could stack that money till it just stood up like that. And it would either lay there or lie there. I never can remember which it does. But whatever it does, it would be there. And you just have a big stack of it, but it wouldn't paint the building. It will only paint the building when you exchange it for a paint job. Now, when you take that, when different ones have chipped in together, that's your treasury, they have forfeited their individual ownership of that money. When I take that money out of my pocket, it's mine. In the sense that anything is mine. In fact, Peter said so concerning Ananias and Sapphira. They could have done what they wanted to do with it. They lied about it. But it was theirs to do with. But when I take that and put it into the treasury of the church, into the pool fund of the church, it doesn't belong to me anymore. It belongs, if you want the real technical truth of it, it belongs to the purpose for which it was given. Oh, we usually say it belongs to God, but everything belongs to God. What we still have in our pocket belongs to God, as far as that's concerned. But when we put this into the treasury of a team, like a congregation, then that treasury belongs to the purpose for which that fund was brought together. And that's why you need to have a purpose. Very good reason for having a purpose when you start putting that treasury together. The treasury of the church is not some sort of a... I want to be sure and get all this back. The treasury of the church is not some sort of gift given to a pagan god, that sort of an idea. I was in a pagan temple one time over in one of the Pacific Islands. And I stood and watched people come in and make their offering to whatever god it was. I don't know who it was. But one fellow brought in a bottle of whiskey, set it up on the table. So I guess the priest got that. But somebody else brought in a meatloaf, had it all on a little platter, and they set it up on this table. They had a place there, and these were gifts that they gave to the god, so to speak. I didn't understand much about it. But that's not the way the treasury is. What we put into the treasury of a congregation is simply our way of putting our shoulder to the wheel and putting our share of work into doing whatever we have planned to do as a team. That's exactly what it is. Oh, I know. I hear a lot of people talk about the treasury and try to say church shouldn't have a treasury and all that. Well, church cannot act as a team without a treasury of some kind. If it's nothing more than everybody, if you had a wheel to roll and everybody got their shoulder to the wheel and pushed, that's a treasury. That's a treasury. In other words, you've got the pooled effect, the unified effect of a plurality of people toward a common end. And that's what we're talking about. And that's exactly what Paul was talking about when by the Holy Spirit he directed the brethren on the first day of the week, lay by and store it as God has prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come. When I come, whomsoever ye shall approve of your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. There was something that needed to be done. And in this specific case, he even speaks of what it was, and they put their funds together for that purpose. Well, there's something we need to do as a team. Let's get to that. What is our work? It's only after we have pooled our means and abilities that we can act as one, but what is the work we're supposed to do? Well, we need to get on to that. Let's see if I can clear this board just a little. There's a statement in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, and the 14th verse, that just has a tremendous amount in it. We just take time to think about it a little bit. 2 Corinthians 8:14, where Paul is speaking about their getting this fund together and sending it to these brethren that were in need. He says, verse 13 and 14, "For I mean not that others be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want," that is, at some future time, some other circumstance, "that there may be equality." I want you to note here two terms. There is one term, want, and this term, that's a noun. It's not a verb. He's not saying that they have a desire for something. It's not, "I want something, I desire something," but it is a condition of want. They were in a condition of want. But here was someone else over here that was in a condition of abundance. Now, if you've got on one side a condition of abundance, and on another side, the condition of want, there's got to be something in the middle. There has to be. Where does abundance fade out here into something and want fade out this way into something? What is it? What's in the middle? Well, you can call it maybe a different thing. I would call it enough or a sufficiency. Just to use a common word, let's put enough. But enough for what? A sufficiency for what? Well, now stop and think. If a sufficiency means enough to do everything that a church is supposed to do, then you'd have an impossible situation, because the church is, we are taught that churches were to help others in want, in need. And you've got an impossible situation. You've got to pin this enough down to something that simply maintains. Enough to maintain. Well, I'll tell you how we can do this. Let's look at it from the standpoint of helping someone that comes to us and asks our help. We meet a fellow on the street, or a brother comes to us and says, "Brother Turner, I'm in a bad shape with me. I've been sick, haven't been able to work, and so on, and I need some help." Now, I look at him, he's driving a new Cadillac car, and he's wearing flashy clothes, and he's throwing money right and left as he goes along his way, and I see that he's got all kind of equipment that indicates high spending life, and I can't be too much led to believe that he's in want. Looks to me like he's got plenty. But on the other hand, how would I determine if he was in want? Well, I'd have to have some sort of an idea about what it would take for him to take care of his needs. We talk about the needs that people have, and then something beyond their needs. They're just the niceties of life that we get above what we have to have, the necessities of life, and then those things that are above the necessities. We would have to agree that before a church could be in want, it would have to have less than enough to do whatever was necessary for it to vegetate, to maintain itself. We might say food, clothing, shelter, in the case of an individual. And when it had more than enough, we'd be talking about an abundance. And I think that's true. I think that's exactly true. I believe that a church has certain things that it does that are necessary for its vegetating, or simply its functioning. Just think with me, I'm trying to just
I'm trying to think with you about some of the principles that are involved in the congregation. Let's put it up here. Self-maintenance. Self-maintenance. Now, under self-maintenance, I'm going to just suggest some things. You might have a different way of putting it. But let's say worship. Self-edification. Or aid their own needy, or assist their own needy. Now, these are things that certainly would have to do with the congregation simply vegetating, taking care of its own need, not going outside itself for its work. But there's another form of work that is certainly scriptural work for a congregation. I'm going to call it world needs or world obligations, such as preaching the word. That's the outsiders, and care for needy saints elsewhere. Now, I think you can see the difference. Here are things that a church might not be able to do when it could take care of itself, when it could function as a unit. Lacking these things, lacking the money, for example, to support a man full time in Burma, lacking the money to support two or three men full time somewhere in Australia. That doesn't mean the church is in want. It simply means that they do not have a sufficiency above and beyond what is necessary to supply themselves to do that work. It's a work outside the supplying of their own need. But if they lack the funds to take care of their own need, then you might say, well, they need some help. If it was impossible for them, this may be difficult to imagine such a situation, impossible for them to worship without some sort of assistance, you'd certainly say they needed help. If they could not edify themselves, you might think they needed some help.
I'm not trying to pin this down. I'm not even trying to arbitrarily suggest that you have to use any of these designations. But I'm saying that a congregation has certain things that very obviously belong in its simply maintaining itself and functioning. And then there are things above and beyond self-maintenance that they are perfectly right in planning and in doing to the extent that they have the ability to do it. If it required $5 a day, just to use a round figure here, for me to feed and clothe the wife and I, that's all the family I have now. If it took $5 a day to feed, clothe, and shelter us, and I had $10 a day, then I would not be in want. I'd have a sufficiency and more. If I only had $5 a day, I'd just be breaking even, but it would be a sufficiency. If I only had $3 a day, I'd be in want. Now, that's just that simple. If I only had $3 a day, but it required $5 a day to maintain, take care of that which was absolutely essential to my family's needs, then being in want, you could give me assistance. Give me assistance to the point that I was no longer in want. Give me assistance to the point of $5, if you please. But how about doing it this way? Now, I think the work at Burnet is a good work. They've got some good elders there. And so I've decided that I'm going to give $5,000 a Sunday for my contribution. Don't you think that's nice? I think the elders there would be real pleased with that. Of course, I'm $4,800 short, but that's all right. I expect you all to give me some of your money every week so that I can make that $5,000 contribution. Well, you say, now, wait a minute, Brother Turner. If you only have just so much, then you give in keeping with what you have. we can't give you of our money just so that you can, well, but don't you think it'd be nice if I could give $5,000 to somebody? Well, yes, it'd be nice if you had it. But why should we give you of our contribution so that you can make that contribution yourself when you give in keeping with your ability and we'll give in keeping with our ability? That makes sense. It not only makes sense, it's perfectly scriptural. It's what the scriptures teach us that we ought to do, to act in keeping with our ability. And that it's it's on the level of our ability that we are judged as respecting our giving. Well, that's the point concerning a congregation. This congregation here has resources from its members. And taking the resources of those members, it would be possible to draw up some sort of a budget here. I don't know how you do this. It doesn't really matter. But it would be possible to draw up some sort of a plan here of what you might possibly be expected to accomplish. And you could set that plan up and set it before these brethren and say, now, brethren, here's something within our means and we can accomplish this and let's get busy and see if we can't do it. That would be wholly in keeping with the teaching of the Scripture on the matter of planning and looking a year ahead of time as to what you were going to do and deciding to do it. But you have no right to plan a program of work completely beyond your ability, out in the world, as it were, and then expect churches somewhere else to supply you the wherewithal. If you lack the necessities to take care of your self-maintenance, then we'll be glad to help you. We'll do what we can to bring you back to a position of independence. And that's what independence means. Independent means not dependent. When you lack what is necessary to function in self-maintenance, then you are dependent. Someone can help you to bring you back to independence. I'm trying to just touch some points concerning the congregation. One more. There is no RK rule in the church. I mentioned a while ago these three different words. There's rule in the church in the sense of leadership. There's rule in the church in the sense of someone who stands before to direct. There's rule in the church in the sense of a shepherd or shepherds, plural, who watch over the flock and are responsible for framing common minds and helping the team to work together, quarterbacking, as it were. But there's another word I didn't mention a while ago. There's a fourth word, translated rule. It's arche, A-R-C-H, long E, arche. And that word means an arbitrary type of dominion. It's the kind that Jesus says in Matthew, the 20th chapter, it shall not be so among you. It's the kind of rule where you crack the whip over somebody. And because I said so, you've got to do it. The Lord doesn't recognize that kind of rule among His people. These are important things to put together. Then the obligations that we have in a team. If I agree to be a part of a team, I agree to play by team rules. And I cannot be a part of a team without giving up some independence. I mentioned this a while ago. I'm just coming over another phase of that point now. It is not possible to really be a good team member and at the same time maintain my independence, complete independence. I've got to sacrifice a certain amount of my independence in order to play by the rule that the whole team plays by. And that's true in a congregation, too. If a person is a member of a congregation but is absolutely determined, I'll only do what I want to do. I'll have no consideration for the others. I will not submit to the oversight of those men who have been selected to make such decisions and to direct and guide the activities of this team. I will do it my way or no way at all. You don't have much of a member there. You don't have much teamwork there. You just don't have any teamwork there. They just do what they want to do. And that means that when you become a member of a congregation, you accept an obligation to that congregation. You accept an obligation to lend them your influence and your support, to back them in the activities that they're doing. This brings up another point. If their activities you believe to be contrary to the teaching of the Word of God, you're going to have to get out of there or change it. You can't stay with that. If I'm a member of a congregation and that congregation reaches a decision to use the funds that go into that treasury we were talking about a while ago for something that I believe is contrary to the teachings of the Word of God, my obligation to God comes first. I must say, I can no longer be a party to that. For when I put my funds into that common treasury, I am doing the same thing that I would be doing physically if I helped lift here, or paint, or whatever it's doing. I am putting into this treasury a medium of exchange. That means I am supporting with my team effort that thing that we're doing as a team. That's the reason when things are done from the treasury of the church that an individual cannot support, you've really got some problems on your hand. And it's the reason why most of you are here now. It's because you have tried to find a congregation where you could feel free to contribute and lend influence and support to a program that you felt was in keeping with the Word of God. It's important that you recognize that. It doesn't mean that you feel bitter toward everybody else, every other congregation. No, it doesn't mean that at all. It just does mean that you are satisfied that here is something that I can do wholeheartedly, really put myself into, give it my support. And so it goes. Diverse judgments within the team are unavoidable. There are going to be sometimes when you will not agree with the judgment that is reached by those who are overseeing or directing the activities of the team. That's true in a football game. I might decide it would be better if we didn't run a pass this time. But I've already agreed to let the quarterback call the play. And the quarterback calls a pass. Now what am I going to do? Is it a violation of my conscience toward God for me to run out for the pass? No. Then I better run out for the pass. I may not think it's the best call, but somebody's got to make that call. And when I entered into the team and agreed that the quarterback could make that call, when he makes it, then I do the best I can to carry it out. And it's only when that call calls upon me to violate my conscience toward God and to do, support, or to back something that I believe is contrary to God's holy will, that I must say, I'm sorry, brethren, I can't go along with that. I've got to call halt. I hope these things have been helpful. I haven't really tried to make this into any kind of a sermon. What I really did, I set down a great list of things here, just one right after another, that I thought would frequently come up when people were talking about congregational work, and I thought I'd use this Wednesday night, when it'd be mostly home folks, to talk to you about the work of saints in a congregation. But I think it's tremendously important that we recognize these things for what they are, practical applications and uses of principles set forth in God's Word concerning our work as a local church. If it's helpful to you, I'll be very happy about it. Awfully glad that it could be. If you're present here tonight and are not a member of the body of Christ, of course, these things that we've been talking about are something on down the line for you. First thing for you to do is to come into an acceptable relationship with God. Now, the congregation in and of itself can't do that. Well, I've already explained this. All these people here could accept you. They could all pat you on the back. They could all say, you're just great. You're all right. And that wouldn't make you right. The only thing that can make you right before God is for you to submit your will to God's will, to come humbly, penitently to Him, and through Jesus Christ, what Jesus has instructed you to do, to find your peace with God. You can do that, answer of a good conscience before God, as it's put in 1 Peter 3, if believing in Him with all of your heart, you're willing to submit yourself to His rule. Let Him tell you what to do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, Paul said in the Galatian letter. And so you can come to Christ, and having come to Christ, and come into an acceptable relationship with God, then you'll find here a group of brothers and sisters who are striving to do the will of God, are striving to work together as a team of saints in the great work God has given them to do. And you'll find a home here, and wonderful friends and associates, brothers and sisters in Christ. You'll find a wonderful opportunity to work for Him while you have time and opportunity in this life. Won't you come as we stand to sing the song selected?